this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Matthew is not recording these events necessarily in chronological order. What Matthew wants to do is present to the Jews their Messiah. So he gives us Jesus as king. He was born a king. We see the manifesto of the king, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's how we're to live in God's kingdom. And then Matthew shows us the power of the king, that he has the right to sit upon the throne because he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. And in Matthew chapters 1 through 10, we saw the king revealed. Now, once he's been revealed, we now begin to see some opposition against him, primarily with the Jewish religious leaders. But keep in mind, that opposition is going to continue to grow. And I think a lot of it has to do with the religious leaders. But they are going to stir the hearts of the people. And ultimately, it's going to climax with his crucifixion. So in Matthew chapters 11 through 13, we see this opposition to Jesus begin to surface as we see the king resist it. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was not coming against the word of God that made these Jewish religious leaders upset. Not at all. What Jesus was doing was coming against their traditions. And have you ever dealt with people that are very strict in their traditions and they go crazy when you try to show them what the Word of God has to say opposed to their traditions? I see this a lot within the Catholic Church. They don't care what the Word of God says because this was written by man. But the Pope said, well, wait a minute. You're elevating the Pope to a higher position than these men that God used and inspired through the Holy Spirit to write these things. And so that's what Jesus was having, or what these religious leaders were having a hard time with. It was a man-made relationship with God based on works, with the law. And you can never, never have a relationship with God according to the law because we fall short. It's a works relationship. It doesn't work. So back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus closes out that chapter by speaking of entering his rest. And think about all the Jewish people and all the laws that they had. I think there are 613 of them. Imagine that. And now Jesus says, you know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Well, praise God for that, right? That rest was found in him. Now, keep in mind, for the Jewish religious leaders and for the Jews, they had a day of rest. It was called the Sabbath. Shabbat in Hebrew. But again, within that day that was supposed to be a day of rest were all kinds of laws. What you can do, what you can't do. Volumes of this stuff. And it wasn't really a day of rest. And they really missed the point, as we're going to see this evening. So let's pick up Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So as Matthew opens up, he tells us at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The word for time is kairos, and it speaks of a season. Not necessarily the same day as Matthew chapter 11, but probably very close to that period of time. And his disciples now, they're traveling and they're walking and they got hungry. And again, there wasn't a tremendous amount of roads back in those days. And a lot of them did pass by grain fields. And so they're just walking by the grain fields. They got hungry and they grabbed some grain from the field and began to eat. Now, that kind of places this around March or April. The grain was ripened so they could eat it. But they weren't stealing. Please understand that. It wasn't like they, you know, had their big bags and they were just filling their bags with grain. They took a handful and they were eating. They were hungry. That was okay to do, enough to satisfy their hunger. In fact, Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So they're just plucking the wheat with their hands. We're rubbing the wheat in their hands, causing the chaff to separate. Then they would blow on it, causing the chaff to blow away and leaving the wheat kernel for them to eat. Now, the only problem for these men and for Jesus is that it's the Sabbath day. Now, the Pharisees are questioning, It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. What were they doing out in the fields? What were the religious leaders doing out there? I find that interesting. They're watching Jesus. They're trying to catch him in breaking the law. But why were they out there? They had to break the law to get out into those fields, I'm sure. I'll talk about that more in a minute. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, very simple. The Sabbath day was a day of rest, to spend with the Lord, to spend with your family, to worship God. But then they came to the interpretation of what the Lord was saying. And in one section alone in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters that deal with the Sabbath law. Was it a day of rest? No, oh my gosh, 24 chapters. Could anyone keep those laws? Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. You could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. Break the law. If you had a wooden leg, you could not wear your wooden leg on that day. Nope. Chapter after chapter, rules and regulations. And what was it? It was a heavy burden. I think that's why Matthew was talking about what Jesus was saying in chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Yeah. One writer put it like this. He said, "Tailors did not carry a needle with them on the Sabbath for fear they might be tempted to mend a garment and thereby perform work." Really? "Nothing could be bought or sold, and clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be dispatched, even if by the hand of a Gentile. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including fire for a lamp, although a fire already lit could be used within certain limits. For that reason, some Orthodox Jews use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes well before the Sabbath begins. Otherwise, they might forget to turn them on in time and have to spend the night in the dark. Baths could not be taken." Why can't you take a bath? "If water spills on the floor, you might wash the floor cleaning it up. Chairs couldn't be moved because Dragonel may make a furrow in the ground. And ladies, I'm sorry, you couldn't look in a mirror because you may see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it." Again, you understand why Jesus was talking about being weary and heavy laden. Even in Israel today, they have, in the hotel we were at, it's been many years ago, but the hotel we were at, on the Sabbath, they have Sabbath elevators. I think, well, what is a Sabbath elevator? Every single button is pushed. Because you cannot push a button because it creates an electrical circuit, and it's work. So you'll stop on every single floor if you use that elevator. I use the Gentile elevators. We go right to the floor we're supposed to go. Heavy burden. This was, again, not from God. This was from man. And they're saying, "Man, Jesus, look at your guys, man. They're breaking the Sabbath law by reaping the grain, threshing the grain, and winnowing the grain." And again, like I said, how did these Pharisees get out to the grain fields? You see, on the Sabbath, they could only travel no more than 3,000 feet from their home. That was their interpretation of the law, 3,000 feet. But there's always exceptions. If you had some food within those 3,000 feet, then where that food was located, it was an extension of your house, and you can go 3,000 more feet from there. So I guess you just put food every so often, and you can get out there. But see, they're condemning Jesus and his men for breaking the law. And what are they doing? They're breaking the law that they made. Now, Jesus is going to answer these men who developed their own ideas regarding what the Word of God said. And Jesus is going to set them straight. He's going to show them how wrong they were. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 12. "Then he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless.
for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now here's the thing. How did Jesus correct them? Have you not read? Verse 4. Or have you not read in the law? He takes them back to the Word of God. It wasn't just his feelings. It wasn't just his ideas. He takes them right back to the Word of God. And here's the problem we have today. When we do that, people get upset. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. You got to be more open to the Spirit. Well, Jesus wasn't. Well, I guess he was. Very open to the Spirit. He wasn't quenching the work of the Spirit because he was obeying what God's Word had said. He took them right back to the Word of God. And there's no way you're going to quench the Spirit when you're obeying God's Word. And Jesus takes them back to King David as an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, before David was king, he was fleeing from Saul. Saul wanted David dead. And David and his men came to Nob. Nob was between Anathoth and Jerusalem. That's where some of the priests were at. That's where the tabernacle was located. And when he got there, he asked for some food from Ahimelech, the priest. And the only food that they had was the showbread, 12 loaves that were baked each Sabbath and were set out on the table of showbread outside the Holy of Holies. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so each week, the old loaves would be removed, the new ones would be placed on the table, and the old loaves would then be eaten by the priest, and only the priest, according to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. But here we see Ahimelech give the bread to David and his men to eat. Again, not lawful. Does God rebuke Ahimelech or David for doing that? No. Why? Because man's needs outweigh ceremonial regulations. And I guarantee you the Pharisees were not going to argue that David was wrong. David was held in high esteem. They couldn't go against that. It was in their own scriptures. But again, the problem is their man-made laws superseded the words of God, and it always gets you in trouble when you do that. The Word of God is our plumb line, and we need to put the words of men against the Word of God, and if it doesn't stand the test, then it's not of God. It's period. And you are going to be challenged more than probably any other time in church history because there is a push within the church to join together with the religions of the world. And we see the Protestant church jumping on the bandwagon. You're going to be considered unloving, hateful, and all these other things that are out there. But you know what? You stand upon God's word. Don't let anyone destroy your faith or cause you to negate what God's word has said. I mean, Jesus, here again in verse 5, religious leaders, have you not read in the law? Take some right back. The scriptures, not the traditions. I don't care what the traditions of men are. If the traditions of men align with the scriptures, hey, praise God. If they don't, the traditions of men are gone. It's as simple as that. And Jesus is looking at the priests now. These religious leaders were well aware of this. The Sabbath day, the priests performed their duties in the tabernacle and later on in the temple by keeping the altar fires lit, getting and killing the animal sacrifices, and so on. The Sabbath day, in fact, they did twice as much work, and yet they weren't guilty of breaking the Sabbath day law. And after these examples that they really don't even respond to, Jesus says, "But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." As Gentiles, we miss what is being said here. Jesus is saying, in the Jewish mind, the only thing greater than their temple was God. What was Jesus saying? I'm God. Wow. He's greater than the temple. And they clearly understood what he was saying. I'm sure they weren't happy. I'm sure it really ate at them. And then Jesus says in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 12, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he goes right to the scriptures, to Hosea. Hosea 6:6, and he's saying to these religious leaders that mercy is more important than those outward rituals that had become empty. You know, look at things that go on in churches. Why do we do that? I don't know. We've always done that before. Well, that's the reason you're doing it? Now, I don't know if you heard the story about this woman whose great-great-grandmother had passed down her recipe for this, I think it was a pot roast, and she always cut the ends off. And finally, you know, one of the kids said, "Man, why did you do that? Because they kept doing it year after year after year. Well, because the pan was too short, so we had to cut the ends off. Why do we do things? You know, sometimes it's silly. Mercy is so important. The love of God reaching out to people. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's speaking of spiritual gifts. He says, you know what? You could go around and parade around with all these outward gifts, and if you have no love, if you have no compassion, no mercy towards others, you're just making a bunch of noise. It's meaningless. It's not going to affect anyone. But with love, those gifts are beautiful sounding, and that goes with anything we do for the Lord. And think about this. The Pharisees came indicting Jesus and his men for breaking the Sabbath law. Here's the reality. They were the true violators of the law because they allowed their traditions to supersede the word of God. Remember, we'll see in Matthew chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus says, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Again, it was an escape clause, so you don't have to help your mom and dad out. You don't have to support them when in their older age. Hey, look, this is given to God. It's a gift to him. Now, did they ever honor that gift? Did they give that money, those resources to God? No. I mean, it was the escape clause. And they allowed their traditions to supersede the word of God. And Jesus nails them on it. You know, here's the wonderful thing. These guys, I think, were upset because of the freedom that the disciples of Jesus had. And they were very rigid in their relationship with God. And these men weren't. They had a very open relationship. And we need to remember that. When we come to worship him, we can find that rest in him because the work of salvation is completed. There is nothing, absolutely nothing you have to do to maintain your salvation, because the work's done. The thing is, there are things you can do that will benefit your walk with the Lord, that will bless you. And you love God. He died for you. May we live for him. And I think, you know, it's important to take that time to spend with the Lord. I think as a body of believers, I think that that's very important. But I also think that family, too, is important. So you spend time with the Lord, family, the body of Christ, your blood family as well. Now, here's the sad thing. Because, you know, every time they try and come against Jesus, Jesus just exposes their error. And you think the conviction that's coming upon their hearts and lives would draw them to God. Actually, they harden their hearts to God. They're not allowing that conviction to draw them close to God. And that's very sad. They're not going to repent of their sins, but they're being more hostile to Jesus. And that's kind of the way it goes many times. You know, you either hear the truth of God and you turn to him in brokenness, or you fight against him. Those are the two options usually, right? Well, look at verse 9. "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." I mean, how sad, right? You know, by the time we get to verse 14 here, they're not trying to trip Jesus up anymore. They're plotting to kill him. That's how much hatred they had towards him. And what is Jesus doing? What evil is he doing? He's helping people. But it went against their tradition. And I think it's interesting because Matthew says, now when he had departed from there, he went into whose synagogue? Their synagogue. I think that's interesting. It wasn't the Lord's synagogue because they had turned from God. God's on the outside now, you might say. They kept him out. Traditions were more important, and yet traditions were empty and meaningless. So here comes Jesus. He does go into their synagogue, and here's a man with a withered hand. And I truly believe they're setting Jesus up. Either they planted the man in the synagogue,
Or they knew he would be there, and when Jesus came in, they were going to watch and see what happens. In fact, I think they knew what Jesus would do. Here's a man who has a need, who's hurting. And of course, Jesus is going to heal him. What an evil man that Jesus is, right? I mean, you read this, you go, how can that be? But you know, think about people today. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. God loves you. What are you so angry about? You see, it's the same thing. In fact, in Luke 6:7, it says, so regarding the same story, the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Talk about evil. And I love the question they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, we're going to get them now. In their minds, the answer is no. I mean, if you were spurting blood, you could stop the spurting. But that's it. You couldn't do anything to help anyone on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, you have to wait a little longer because it's still the Sabbath. And I'll get you out of the ditch tomorrow. What? Really? And I think what Jesus is doing, he's trying to get them to think about what they believe. And he tells them a story. He goes, look, guys, if a sheep fell into a pit and it happened on the Sabbath, would you wait a whole day to get that sheep out? Obviously not. You would get that sheep out the same day on the Sabbath. Now, to the Pharisee, was a sheep more important than a man? No, not at all. In fact, the sheep really didn't have a whole lot of value. Man was created in the image of God. And Jesus really nails him here. He says, look, you guys would rescue that sheep, and yet this man who's in need, you want him to wait. And Jesus says, look, guys, it's lawful to do good, even on the Sabbath. Even on the Sabbath. And you know, the question Jesus asked them, they really refused to respond because no matter what they said, they would have been caught. They were the ones who were guilty, not Jesus. And Jesus answers these guys by healing this man of his withered or paralyzed hand. And I love what he says. He says to the guy, stretch out your hand. And what does the guy do? Are you kidding me? I'm paralyzed. I can't move the thing. What are you talking about? No, I love the faith of this guy. You know, not much is talked about that. We talk about the religious leaders. But look at the faith of this guy. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. What does he do? Stretches it out. Amazing faith. And it was restored. It functioned just like a healthy hand. Amazing. And, you know, here's this man who was paralyzed. Couldn't move his hand. And you think, man, these religious leaders got to be jumping up and down. They got to be excited. This is wonderful, right? Well, not exactly. Luke 6:11 says, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Wow. We've got to get rid of this guy. He keeps healing people. It sounds funny, but how sad. And again, what was coming in the way here? Religious tradition getting in the way of what God wanted to do. And now they're trying to plot how to get rid of Jesus. They're going to plot on putting an innocent man to death. And what's amazing is they didn't see anything wrong with that. Oh, look at what you're doing. You're in the grain fields eating grain on the Sabbath. That's breaking the law. Oh, you healed this man who had a paralyzed hand. That's wrong. We need to put this guy to death. Wow. You see how messed up tradition gets people? Tradition tends to make people very rigid and cold and insensitive and hard towards people. They end up judging instead of having mercy towards them and showing them compassion. Putting to death a man, Jesus, was good on the Sabbath in their minds. Incredible. But look at verse 15 of Matthew 12. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, here's the thing. Jesus was not going to stay where he was not wanted, so he withdrew himself from these Pharisees. And as he's withdrawing himself, who's following him? Great multitudes. They were hurting. They were seeking Jesus to be healed, and he did heal them. And he tells them, don't tell anyone what I've done. How do you not? I mean, can you imagine? You're blind and all of a sudden you can see again. Your ears are open. You're able to walk. I mean, all the things that Jesus healed people. I mean, you have to tell about what God has done in your life. And I think that, isn't that true with all of us? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive again in Christ. And we should let people see that in us. They should hear that good news. You know, our friends, our family, our coworkers, they see the difference in us. How we talk, how we work, what we do. And it's a door that we can share Jesus with them. And I think the reason Jesus didn't want them telling anyone is because he didn't want to stir up the Jewish religious leaders, because they're already plotting to kill him, and he didn't want all that attention. And he wasn't coming to free the Jews from Roman bondage. And that's what's in their minds. He came to set them free from their sins, and not just the Jews, Gentiles as well, as he quotes out of Isaiah 42. But think about it. Even the week of before he was crucified, on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds were cheering him. Why? We're going to be free. The kingdom's going to be established. This is going to be great. And when it didn't happen, what were they saying? Crucify him. How fickle we could be. Isn't that amazing? Why were they saying crucify him? Because he's not going to deliver us from Rome. We're still going to be in bondage here. Jesus came this first time to set them free from their sins. Yes, he's coming again a second time to set up his kingdom. But they were more interested in the kingdom than being set free from their sins, which has eternal consequences attached to it. Now, here in verses 18 through 21, it's a quote out of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And it shows again that Jesus is the Messiah, the one the prophets spoke of. And what I like in this passage here is we see the Trinity. In Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That verse, you know, my servant whom I have chosen, God the Father and God the Son, right? And then I will put my spirit upon him, the Holy Spirit. Amazing. That was in the Old Testament, the Trinity. Yeah, it's also in Genesis chapter 1, you know. And people don't want to see that, but it is. And here's the wonderful news for us Gentiles. Salvation is just not of the Jews. It is for the Gentiles as well. And it's an Old Testament passage speaking of that fact. Praise God for that. And I love, you know, Jesus didn't come again on the scene to overthrow or stir up a revolution. He came to touch people's hearts. And, you know, the bruised reed, you know, he's not going to break or throw away. He's going to strengthen them in the faith. Maybe some feel their light's going out. He's not going to quench it. He's going to fan those embers. And praise God that salvation is of the Jews and Gentiles as well. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So this person who's demon-possessed, blind, mute, his friends love him so much that they bring him to Jesus. There was no help from anyone else. Even the Jewish religious leaders that, you know, had the, you know, demon possession ministry or freeing you from demon possession, it was nothing. They couldn't do anything. They had no power. But Jesus did, and they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And the multitudes are saying, could this be the son of David? What is that? That's a messianic title. That's saying, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? They knew what the prophet said of the Messiah. They knew what he would do. And they're seeing these things come to pass right before their eyes. In fact, no one else could do these things. It had to be the Messiah. So the crowds are perplexed. Who is this? Is this the one? And the religious leaders? Yeah, are you kidding me? He just casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Wow. You know, can you imagine how in bondage this man was? And now he's set free. And the religious leaders couldn't even accept that. You're casting out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus is going to nail them on that one too. They got to think these things out a little bit before they speak, you know, because they get nailed every time. And it's amazing the traditions that people cling to and fight for, even when it goes against the scriptures. And Jesus is, again, he's going to help them see a little clearer here. They're not going to want to, though. In verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I like this. Jesus knew their thoughts. Yeah, he's God. He knows all things. And he knew what they were trying to do. And he's showing them, you guys are foolish. Did you think about what you said? Point one is really simple. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. Why would Satan cast out this demon? He's defeating himself. That would make absolutely no sense in the world. You want people in bondage. So why would he do it? And then Jesus asks him another simple question. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? You see, the Pharisees supported these Jewish exorcists who went around casting out demons. And again, I don't think they were very successful in doing this. Bruce said, the Jewish exorcists operated in conventional fashion by the use of herbs and magical formula, and the results were probably insignificant. The practice was sanctioned by custom and harmless, but in casting out devils, as in all other things, Jesus was original, and his method was too effectual. His power, manifest to all, was his offense. Yeah, hey man, he had some success. These other Jewish religious leaders didn't have any success. And Jesus' second point is simple. Look, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then what about these guys you're supporting? Are they doing the same thing? Are they casting out demons by the power of Satan? And they refuse to see this. Point number two. Point number three, found in verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So the idea is pretty simple. Before you can plunder the strong man, defeat him, you have to bind him. Yeah. How do we bind the strong man? I think we bind the strong man by prayer. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man or Satan. He's going to defeat him. Ultimately, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But there's still the church age, the remainder of it, the tribulation period, the millennial reign, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, he's then released for a season, and then he's cast into the lake of fire. And for us guys, this is not a time to sit on the fence. In fact, I don't think you can sit on the fence regarding your faith. You're going to either be for the Lord or against him. I think those are the only two options. And in fact, you don't even have to oppose Jesus to be against him. You just are not with him. And if we're not with Jesus, we're his enemy. Morgan put it like this. He said, only two forces are at work in the world, the gathering and the scattering. Whoever does the one contradicts the other. Yeah. What side are we on? We need to be on the Lord's side. You know, we need to stand up for him. The battle is intense. It's not time to hide our light under a basket. It's not time to make the salt ineffective. It's time to take a stand for the Lord. Now, as we read on here, keep in mind what Jesus is going to say here in verses 31 and 32 are born out of what just happened. All that Jesus is doing and the rebellion of these religious leaders. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And I realize this is a really difficult passage for some. It's brought great fear to believers, and
if you're a believer, shouldn't do that at all. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who have rejected him, and they are getting very, very close to this danger zone, what is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. We see that Jesus tells us every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Wow, that's awesome, isn't it? Will be forgiven. There's no sin out there that will keep you out of heaven except one. And again, we'll deal with that in a minute. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the word sin in the Greek speaks of the full gamut of sin. It's missing the mark, the mark's perfection. It was also used as an archery term, this Greek word, hamartia. And it spoke of being dead center, the bullseye. And we all miss that mark. None of us are perfect. We fall short. And yet Jesus tells us that he will forgive us of our sins. Then there's this word blasphemy. And again, this speaks of sin, but the way it's used here, it's even worse. The Greek word speaks of open defiance, speaking evil against God or defaming him, mocking him. And again, that's obviously serious. But Jesus says he's going to forgive every sin, every blasphemy against him. Except blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. You think, man, why can everything else be forgiven except this one? What's so big about this that a person can't be forgiven? They can't be saved at all if they commit it. Again, this is not speaking of swearing or taking the Lord's name in vain or divorce or suicide, as some like to lump all that together. These are not unpardonable sins, even though some like to make them that way. There's something specific that's going on here. And again, it's important we understand this. I think the way to do that is to understand what's the work of the Holy Spirit. If we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what's the work of the Holy Spirit that we're coming against? Well, first of all, in John 15:26, we're told by Jesus, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. He's to bring people to Jesus. In fact, I think it's in John chapter 16, he says, "He will be with you and he will be in you." With you, drawing you, wooing you to Jesus. And once you come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in you. So that means blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is speaking of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to draw men to Jesus. So if you reject Jesus, you're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand that this comes to a point of no return. The Jews were getting close to it. In fact, in John 12:39, of these Jewish religious leaders were told, therefore they could not believe. I think they had passed the point of no return. They had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Understand, God is very gracious and merciful, right? I mean, when the first time you heard about Jesus, did you receive him as Lord and Savior of your life? Were you condemned to hell and never, with no hope of ever entering into a relationship with God? Absolutely not. And some people, on their deathbed, they come to saving faith. But other people, their hearts are so hard. Like these religious leaders, they had passed the point of no return. They had rejected Jesus, and they had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you say no to Jesus, you're lost in your sins. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's pretty narrow-minded, yeah, but it's correct. That means when the testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you've called him a liar, and that's it. And again, like I said, these religious leaders, by the time you get to John 12:39, they had passed that point of no return. It's kind of like an airplane, you know? It has so much fuel in it. And as it's flying across the sky, there's a point where it can't go back to where it started because it's used too much fuel. It's got to continue on to its destination. And that's the point here. They had passed the point of no return. They couldn't go back. They could not be saved. Only God knows when that is. But boy, you know, don't pass up salvation. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. So here's the thing. There's only one sin that'll keep you out of heaven. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing you to Jesus. So if you reject Jesus, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to be saved. Look at verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits.
Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, Jesus didn't hold back, did he? What did he call these religious leaders? Brood of vipers. They're like snakes, man. Why did he say that? Because it was true. Jesus kept trying to draw them, and they kept refusing. And here's the thing. How do we know if what we're receiving is good or bad? See, we have to be fruit inspectors. So how do we know? The Word of God. It's not the latest book that's out there, guys. In fact, it disheartens me when I see the top-selling books that are out there in the Christian market. It's horrible. And really, what Jesus is telling these Pharisees, look at my words. Look what I'm doing. Expect the fruit that my life is bringing forth. See if these things are the Word of God or not. And if they truly did, if they were fruit inspectors, they would see that Jesus was doing good, and he didn't come from a bad tree. He didn't come from Satan, but from God. And it's according, his work is according to the Word of God, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. And I know I say that often, but that's the whole point of Matthew. He's presenting Jesus to the Jewish people as their king. And these religious leaders weren't interested in the truth. Have you ever shared with people who weren't interested in the truth? Yeah, we all have. And it's very frustrating. They don't want to see. It doesn't matter. And it's almost to the point if Jesus was standing right in front of them, they'd probably still reject him because they have no desire to receive him. Now, here's where it gets a little convicting, or a lot convicting. If you want to see where you're at spiritually speaking, listen to what comes out of your mouth. That hurts. It should. See, it shows us where our heart is at, and God wants us to see where we're at. God's not trying to condemn us, right? He's trying to restore us. He wants us to grow in our walk with him. So yeah, he shows us things. And sometimes, you know, in the heat of the moment, things come out of our mouth where we wonder, where did that come from? You know, you're ready to say, get behind me, Satan. You're talking to yourself. That's not a good thing. But God does it not to condemn us, but to show us. You got a ways to go here. You need to give this to me. You need to let go. You need to trust in me. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You think, oh, is that great? They want to see a sign. They're going to believe. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You think, why didn't Jesus just show him a sign, anything, you know? Why? Because his whole life was a sign. They didn't need to see any more. His whole life was. Look, he healed this demon-possessed, blind, mute man. Which one of their Jewish religious leaders could do that? None of them. And they still didn't believe. And that's just one of the miracles, the withered hand we looked at tonight, right? Plus all the miracles he did before, and the Pharisees are following him around, trying to catch him. So it wouldn't matter what sign he gave them, because they didn't want to believe. We want to see a sign. Really? Well, he does give them a sign, I guess I should say. He gives them a sign out of the Scriptures. But again, you know, here's the thing. People are looking for all kinds of signs to believe. And again, like I said, Jesus probably could stand right before them and they still wouldn't. Here's the thing. And here's what, I mean, don't the heavens declare the glory of God? What more do you need, right? I mean, you look at that and you go, wow, that's incredible. In fact, Max Planck, he's the winner of a Nobel Prize, one of the founders of modern physics. Listen to what he wrote. It's kind of interesting. According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient.
In other words, you look at it and you see order in the universe. How does that happen? By random chance happenings. There's laws out there, right? Laws of science that are standard. Think about it. Gravity. What if it wasn't standard? We'd go floating away? No, there are all these things. They're so complex. And yet, look at the scientists who know this stuff and refuse to believe. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. They willfully reject the evidence that's before them. There is design built into everything. Everything. All the complex life forms. Do you really think they come together by random chance happenings? I mean, I don't know how many of you were down in Milwaukee several years ago when they had the exhibit. I think it was called... I don't know if it was Body Works or whatever, where they had all the human bodies, and they had, you know, all these cutaway sections, and they had all the nerves, the blood vessels. And you look at this and you go, this is amazing. And this is incredible, the complexity of life. And you could see, you know, all the nerves going down the back, down your legs. You know why, you pinch a nerve in your back and all of a sudden your leg is numb. You see all the complexity. You look at the human heart, the brain, all this. You know, it just happened. You see, the evidence is there. But Jesus does, he does give them a sign. He says, no sign is going to be given to you except one. The sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. What is he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. That's the sign. Now, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, all who died went to Sheol. And there's two compartments there. One compartment was for those who died of the faith, known as Abraham's bosom. The other was those who died outside the faith, and they were tormented. And there was a big chasm between them. You couldn't cross over from one to the other. But when Jesus came, he set the captives free. That side of Sheol is empty now. The only part of Sheol that's occupied is one of for those who died rejecting the Messiah, because all believers go to be with the Lord. And Jesus says, here's the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. You could check this out. And was it going to be that much longer before Jesus was going to be raised from the dead? Go to the cross of Calvary. Here's the thing. They didn't want to believe the truth, right? Even when it happened, even when Jesus rose from the grave. Remember Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You think, oh, Jesus rose from the grave. The tomb's empty. These guys must have thought, hey, Jesus said, remember Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth? No, they didn't think that. No. Said, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They tried to cover up. Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the grave. They said, oh, man, we got to stop this. You just tell them someone stole the body while you guys were sleeping. Roman guards were not going to sleep, okay? They'd be in serious trouble. But they said, hey, look, if the governor hears of this, we'll pay him off. Don't worry. We got some money in the temple treasury. We can take care of it. So they stole the body of Jesus instead of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to save them from their sins. Well, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is condemning these guys for rejecting him. And he speaks of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba rising in judgment against them. Think about Nineveh. Nineveh was a pagan nation. And when judgment was coming upon them, who came to warn them? Jonah. You know, you guys are toast in a few days here. That was his message, pretty much. And the king, everyone repented. They were in sackcloth and ashes, hoping that maybe God would relent from this judgment. And you know what? God did. And Jonah said, I knew it would happen.
darn it, I shouldn't have gave that message. That was one of my better ones. And Jesus is saying, look, a greater than Jonah is here. Who's greater than Jonah? Jesus, the Messiah. And he's come to the religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, and they refuse to listen. And because of that, they're going to be judged more severely because they had more light. They saw all the miracles Jesus did. And they're even going to see the resurrection, and they're going to refuse to believe. The people of Nineveh had a warning and repented and were spared. Look at all that the Jewish religious leaders saw, and they still refuse to believe. And think about our generation. We have more Bible resources than at any other time in church history. We have more knowledge about the human body, of life, of the universe, than we did at any other time in history. And people still refuse to believe. Also in judgment is the Queen of Sheba. Remember, she traveled long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she heard the words of Solomon, she received them. But for these Jewish religious leaders, they had before them a greater than Solomon. They had the Messiah. And what did they? They rejected him. They rejected what he was saying. And they're going to be judged for their actions because they had greater light. They're going to be judged more severely. Look at verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, that seems kind of, what is that about? It doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus was just saying. How could Jesus be speaking of demonic possession when he was talking about judgment for rejecting him? Well, again, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. These are very religious men. They saw themselves as very moral people, and outwardly they were looking good, but inwardly they were empty. And I'll tell you what, when you are empty on the inside, it's like a vacuum. It's empty, and something's going to fill it. And I don't know why, but some demonic spirits, for whatever reason, want to be embodied. And the idea here is, you know, someone who may have been freed, but they never come to saving faith. And now, more demons are coming into them. So their position is worse now than it was before. For us guys, I think, you know, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Great Commission and what we're to do, we like to clean people up. Has God ever said, I want you to go clean fish? No, what did he say? Go fishing. We're not to clean them. Who does the cleaning? The Holy Spirit does the cleaning. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, people who try to clean up their lives or their communities through reformation will sweep the house clean, but seven times as many demons will come back. The evil that follows will be greater than the initial evil unless there is rebirth. Do you really think we're going to stop drug abuse by trying to eradicate the fields of cocoa in South America? Do you really feel that military or political or through slogans like just say no, we're going to rid ourselves of cocaine nationally? We tried it in Prohibition. We'll sweep it clean, we said. We'll close down the distilleries. We'll board up the breweries. We'll change this country through legislation. But do you know what followed? For a while, alcoholism seemed to ebb. But in its place came cocaine and heroin, seven times the greater evil. We need to take the words of Jesus to heart. We must be about regeneration, not reformation. Rebirth inwardly, not reform outwardly. Should we not then be involved in community activities and political undertakings? Of course. But as you are involved, you must realize your ultimate goal is to see people changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be salt and light, drawing people to and reflecting Him. You know, how important that is today. We live in a church age where we think that we're like a board, or we're like a business. And that's how the church is run. We're not a business. We're not an organization. We're an organism, a living organism. The head is Christ. Why are we not effective? Because I don't think we're surrendering to Christ. I don't think we're allowing Him to guide us. We are now doing it. What do I mean? Entertaining. Now, we are getting a smoke machine for the worship team here. And no, we're not. No, we're not. Please do not pass that along. I know they really wanted one, but we're not getting it. It's the strobe lights, though, and that ball for the disco, because we're going to be doing staying alive in Jesus. Oh my gosh, please edit that out. We need to surrender to the Lord and allow Him to work through us, guys. Do you know He still wants to do great things? Let's just be open. Let's take those steps of faith as God leads. Just go forward. See what He wants to do. What if it doesn't work? So what? Move on. God will open a door. Just take the step of faith. Bring the gospel message. Be sensitive to what the Lord wants to do. We're not going to do it through entertainment, but we're going to do it by the explosive power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. We need to surrender to Him. Well, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, again, you know, there's opposition towards Jesus growing. And I think his mom and his brothers recognize this, and they came to bring him home. They came to protect him. He's kind of, you know, out of his mind. And someone says, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." And what did Jesus say? "Hail Mary, full of grace." No, she didn't say that. Wow, we've got a lot of editing to do tonight, don't we? You would think that Jesus would at least acknowledge his mother, right? You would think that. But he dismisses them, and he says, "Look, all who follow after me are like my mother and brothers. They're family." Wow. Now, I need to say this because there is confusion today about Mary. Many feel that, you know, Mary is like this co-redeemer. I have a picture of a cross somewhere, I think it's in South America, where Mary is actually hanging on cross. There's a church in town where Mary was stepping on the head of a serpent instead of Jesus doing that. It is a big thing. And the whole logic goes, you know, Jesus is a busy guy. And you know what? He will listen to his mother when... What does Jesus say? "Who is my mother?" You would think that if Mary was so important, that she is the one who brings us to God, the mediator between God and man, that Jesus would say, "You need to talk to mom. I'm a little busy right now." Okay, little sarcasm. No, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." One mediator, no other way. And here's the thing, you know, we develop, again, traditions, doctrines that are not from the Scriptures. People say Mary was a virgin all her life. And we read here she wasn't. Mary and Joseph had normal sexual relations and children after the birth of Jesus. At least four sons. We don't know how many daughters. This is speaking of blood siblings, blood relatives, not someone who's like a second cousin or something. These are his brothers. At least the brothers of Jesus on his mother's side. And so, you know what? Don't listen to what man is saying. Listen to what God is saying. Listen to what his word is saying to you. Don't devote, you know, so many traditions are so wrong. And we see it even within the Lutheran church where they're, you know, saying that the church has now replaced the Jews and, you know, God is done with them. And no, it's not true. Infant baptism. No, that's not true. That's not in the Scriptures. So yeah, don't let traditions, and even here at Calvary, if we have something that is not of God, we need to deal with it, right? Doesn't matter. It's what God's word says. Now, real quick, as I close, because this is going to set the stage for what we're going to look at next time, as we get into the parables. They've rejected, these Jewish religious leaders have rejected what Jesus is saying, and now Jesus is going to speak to them in parables. They didn't listen to what he was saying openly, now he's going to speak in parables, and we'll see that next time. And you know what? For us, don't reject God's word, guys. Don't wait another day to get right with God. Today's the day of salvation. You know, you need to come to him if you haven't. He's calling you. And if you're struggling in your walk with him, just repent and get right with him. He loves you that much. God so loved the world. Never forget that. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons this evening, Lord. And how easy it is for our heart to get hard and cold and insensitive. May that not be. May we always be open to what you're showing us, Lord, and not only open, but then willing to take those steps of faith, to walk accordingly, Lord, to do those things that you want us to do. Father, we love you so much, and we want to just see people come to Jesus. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit and give us a boldness to speak forth your word like we've never had before. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.